want to strongly encourage you, brothers, to put November 3rd on your calendar to be here for Alex Montoya. He's a professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary and a good friend of mine. And yes, he is Hispanic, so the Hispanics are taking over. I'm kind of a Hispanic wannabe. He's the real deal. So you want to be here for that. You will not be disappointed. You will laugh. You will cry. You will feel convicted. You'll be profoundly encouraged. Alex is just that kind of a man, and has been a part of planting many, many churches, teaching young men at the seminary and pastoring his own church for many years, being a faithful expositor of God's Word. So brothers, come and be a part of that. It'll be a great, great day. Open your Bibles, if you'd be so kind, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege to be together, for the joy and warmth and affection that we feel for one another, the camaraderie of men who labor together in ministry. I thank you for these men. And Father, we have prayed in anticipation of this meeting for the last many months, that you in a profound way would have a word for them. I acknowledge, Father, I can't begin to know what's going on in each of their situations. Some very happy and encouraged, elated. Some very frustrated, discouraged, depressed. And perhaps most of them, a combination of the two. And so, Father, I ask you now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and on the basis of his merits, that you would now come, and in a way that only you can, in a way that transcends any preacher. Please, Father, love my brothers by speaking to them your word. We acknowledge the need for your help. Please, Father, come and speak to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our King and our friend. Amen. At the crack of dawn on Easter Sunday, April 19, 1987, I hopped out of bed brimming with all the excitement of an anxious child on a Christmas morning. It had been 9 arduous months of praying and planning, 9 months of community surveys, research data, team building, but finally, the day had arrived. The very first Sunday of a new congregation that would come to be Christ Community Church. All told, we were 7 families strong, but we had invited everybody we had ever known. Huh? Friends, ex-wives, family pets. The only qualifier was a pulse. In fact, in preparation for that day, all teasing aside, we had hand-addressed, stamped, and mailed 29,000 letters of invitation to every home in the surrounding area. One of the most vivid things I remember about that Sunday morning was finding an unexpected greeting card sitting on our kitchen table. It was addressed to me, so I picked it up, opened the flap, slid out an Easter card imprinted with a typical Easter sentiment. Underneath that sentiment, however, were these handwritten words from my wife. No matter what happens, these are exciting days. I will never regret coming here, and no one is prouder of you than me. I love you, Lori. At first, I thought to myself, how nice. No matter what happens, no matter what happens. But after a couple of seconds of reflection, I thought, no matter what happens, no matter what happens, what does she think is going to happen? Well, in writing those words, brothers, she spoke better than she knew. For the prior 5 years, I had been the college pastor at a church of about 2,000 people. The very church at which I'd been saved and never left. Of course, I was aware that there were other churches around, smaller churches. But I'd come to believe that we were the size we were because, quite frankly, we were doing it right. Well, the first Sunday of this new church came and went. And then the first month. With all of our invitees visiting on those initial Sundays to wish us well, all of which meant that for a while our attendance was a bit exaggerated. After about 2 months, as the newness began to fade, the reality of who we were became clear. And I mean by that the reality of our numbers. I had never seen a church so small. And frankly, I didn't know what to do about it. Over the next few months, I became increasingly frustrated, and finally I found myself at a complete loss. And then it got worse. Because the frustration turned into shame and embarrassment. Why? My way of thinking about success had come back to bite me in the backside. You see, when you reason, as I had earlier, we're this big because we're doing it right, the inescapable conclusion when the numbers are small is that you must be pastorally incompetent. And that was precisely how I felt. One particular Sunday morning, a few minutes before the service, I was waiting in a little room behind the pulpit area. Actually, I shouldn't say waiting, I should say hiding. Because that's exactly what it was. Things had gotten so bad for me that I would hide out there until the start of the service because I couldn't bear to see how few people were coming in. I couldn't stand the rebuke. A few minutes before 10, Lori came looking for me. When she found me, she could see the dread on my face. "What's wrong?" she asked. "What is it?" I said, "I can't go out there today. I can't do it. I am so ashamed." She put her arm around me and said, "Let me pray for you." I don't remember what she said, but when she finished, the burden was gone. It really was. And I went out and led the service. It was a wonderful deliverance on that Lord's Day morning, but it wasn't a permanent one. I remember that Sunday so clearly even now, dear friends, because it was that day I realized I have a real problem. It is potentially incapacitating, and it is deeper and uglier than I can begin to conceive. I am an idolater, in the biting words of William James, bowing down to the bitch goddess of success. And what a tyrannizing deity she is. She will rob you of sleep, steal away your joy, distort your thinking, cripple you with envy and ingratitude and hate, all the while rebuking you with the lash of your own incompetence. And what I desperately want for today is for you to be free of it. That's how I've been praying, friends, for 6 months. I want you to be free of this soul-corrupting disease of an unsanctified ambition. A lust, not for women, not for money, not for alcohol. The lust to succeed as a minister and the self-glory that accompanies it. So before we deal with ministerial success positively, and we will, I assure you, in the next hour, I want us to give our attention to the dark side of ministerial ambition, the residual effect of an unsatisfied pastoral lust. To state it most simply, I want to talk to you this hour about jealousy in ministry. I confess to you, I've never heard it spoken of at a pastor's conference, pastor's convocation, gathering. I hope you know what I'm talking about. Or is it just me? That ugly sensation we feel when another pastor's apparent success so clearly outstrips our own. Another in the same town. Another in the same district. Another in the same denomination or fellowship of churches. Ministerial jealousy. Have you experienced it? Pastoral envy? It seems that the green-eyed monster has come to church. And it makes you feel dirty, doesn't it? That you would actually burn with resentment when a brother experiences the blessing of God in pastoral success. It's like an acid rain that can burn holes through your heart. So let me ask you, brothers, how can you crucify ministerial jealousy when another's apparent success so clearly outstrips your own? How can you crucify ministerial jealousy when another's apparent success so clearly outstrips your own? It's the issue now that confronts us in the text that we've just read. Let's look at it. Verse 22. After this, that is to say, after Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem at the Passover, his subsequent interview with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. In other words, they moved from the urban area of Judea into the rural area of Judea for a period of time, perhaps, in which Jesus and his newly gathered disciples might get to know one another a bit better. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, friends, just as a little side note, I do not think this is Christian baptism in the full post-resurrection sense, but a baptism that is mirroring the baptism of John the Baptist. In other words, it's a baptism, I think, of repentance. We know that the initial preaching of Jesus imitated that of the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. That was Jesus' early message. It may very well be that the symbol of this repentance was retained as well, at least in those early days. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. John didn't pack up and go home when Jesus finally appeared on the scene. There he is! I'm done! No, God had called him to witness to Christ, and as long as there was life in his body, he would continue to do that very thing. God called him, God would need to shut him down, and he did, finally, by the decree of Herod Antipas. But this had not yet occurred, according to verse 24. Which results, you see, in this competition of ministries. Two popular figures carrying out a nearly identical ministry in the very same neighborhood? It seems a little too close, don't you think? I mean, certainly one of them should have set up store a little further down the road. Verse 25, now a discussion arose, or better yet, therefore a discussion arose. In other words, as a consequence of these simultaneous and very similar ministries operating in close proximity, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, friends, quite frankly, here the ESV is a bit too genteel. Because the word here implies more than mere discussion, it means an argument. A forceful difference of opinion that looks to attack rather than seek solutions. Beyond that, the Greek text indicates to us that it was the disciples of John the Baptist who actually picked the fight to begin with. So what's going on? Well, John doesn't give us all the information we'd like, but I think it probably went down something like this. You got baptized by Jesus? Jesus himself was baptized by our guy. It was our guy who gave Jesus his start. So if you want to talk about sheer purifying power, the efficacy to cleanse, well, you can talk about the cheap imitation, but John's baptism is the original, the first, the authentic, the real deal. But then this Jewish man says, purifying power? Cleansing efficacy? I don't know. People are always arguing theology. But I can tell you this. In terms of sheer numbers, now there, Jesus has got you beat. This poor guy doesn't realize it. But he's just hit a raw nerve. He's just poured salt in an open wound. And the reaction of John's disciples? It tells us everything we didn't want to know. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Can you believe the audacity of this guy? You gave him his start. His ministry was birthed out of yours. And now he's even co-opted your ministry methodology, baptism. Well, can you read between the lines, friends? They're attempting to make Jesus inferior to John by showing his indebtedness to John. You owe him. He owes you. But of course, the root cause of all of it is the corrosive sin of ministerial jealousy, as evidenced by two of the features that distinguish what they say. Did you notice? Firstly, did you notice the impersonal way they refer to Jesus? He who was with you across the Jordan. They know who Jesus is. In fact, they've been introduced to Jesus by John. But you see, this is precisely what jealousy does. You so resent the blessing of God on another brother that you can't bring yourself to display even the slightest warmth toward him. I mean, if you stop to talk to him for any length of time, you'll have to acknowledge the blessing of God on his life with a kind of hypocritical happiness. That pepsodent smile. They don't even refer to Jesus by name. And secondly, did you notice their hyperbole? Their exaggerated claim? He is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, is their assessment accurate? Look at verse 23. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. Now watch. And people were coming and being baptized. By the way, the imperfect tenses are used here. It means people kept on continually coming and they kept on continually being baptized. You see, quite apart from the success of Jesus, the ministry of John the Baptist hasn't abated in the slightest. Attendance is up, giving is up, the blessing of God is there, and yet all are going to him. Jealousy is the great exaggerator, isn't it? And here it reveals their irrationality. It has so distorted their thinking that they are no longer able to recognize and enjoy the fruitfulness that still marks their own ministry. Have you ever been to pastors' conferences? denominational conventions? Listen carefully to the conversations that take place in the hotel rooms and in the hallways. On the one hand, jealousy of those who are doing well. On the other hand, scarcely concealed delight in those who are not. Two sides of the same wicked coin. And now, John comes at this thing with both barrels. How can you crucify ministerial jealousy when another's apparent success so clearly outstrips your own? Firstly, recognize that any expression of success is the exclusive prerogative of God. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Heaven being a circumlocution for God. Now, my dear brothers, I want you to listen to me here. The absolute sovereignty of God is not a piece of theological lumber you can afford to live without if you expect to endure in pastoral ministry. This is no theological abstraction. This is no ivory tower irrelevance. It is a soft pillow for a weary head. How does Paul persevere through all the sufferings that accompany gospel ministry? I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Do you hear the sovereignty? How does Jesus comfort Paul in the face of Jewish hostility in Corinth? Do not be afraid, but go on preaching, for I have many in this city who are my people. You hear the sovereignty? How does Jesus explain to his disciples the abandonment of the 5,000 at the end of John 6? People who initially seem so enthusiastic. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You hear the sovereignty? And how does Jesus face the injustice and suffering foisted upon him by Pontius Pilate? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Do you hear the sovereignty? And how, brothers, do I begin to put to death the soul-corrupting disease of ministerial jealousy? You recognize that divine sovereignty stands behind all true ministerial success. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I'll tell you, it was an utter schizophrenia that distinguished the early days of my ministry. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? I professed theologically to be an Augustinian. Well, I carried out the practice of my ministry like a Pelagian, which means I took pride in my apparent success and I groveled in shame at its apparent lack, assuming in either case that the results were owing directly and finally to me. And yet Paul says in a discussion of ministry, what do you have that you did not receive? It's not to say that you shouldn't work hard. It's not to say that you ought not to appropriate the God-appointed means by which gospel success occurs. That's for the second hour. It is to say, friends, that in keeping with your faithfulness, and at times in spite of it, every expression of success in ministry is the exclusive prerogative of God. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. Sovereignty does not deny ministerial responsibility. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, do we really believe that? So why are we selling our souls for ministry methodologies that virtually deny it? Listen to what Peter says. We've read it a million times, but we've never really heard it. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, watch now, nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. These people have been allotted to me, allocated to me, distributed to me, assigned to me. Who does the distributing? God is the distributor. Which means, in the final analysis, friends, I don't determine the size of my church. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John is saying, if Jesus' ministry is expanding, then God is doing it. If my ministry is decreasing, then God is doing it. And for me to pine away in discontent would not only reveal jealousy, far worse, it would reveal a lack of satisfaction with God and the desire to usurp His place. I can't think of any other way of saying it more effectively, brothers, than this. Dissatisfaction with the sovereignty of God is not the mark of a sanctified mind. Dissatisfaction with the sovereignty of God is not the mark of a sanctified mind. We chase after growth like an old junkie on the hunt for a fix. But the frenetic pursuit reveals our pathology, you see? And it's time for us to understand that any growth we manage to produce by means other than what God Himself has ordained will in the end always prove spurious. Moreover, like a drug, to keep satisfied the people you manage to collect, there will need to be greater and more powerful doses of the same, because whatever you catch people with, you keep them with. Don't forget that. Whatever you catch people with, you keep them with. If you catch them with, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus, then you will keep them with more of the same, the gospel. If, however, you catch people with the promise of life enhancement, then you better come to terms with the old law of diminishing returns, that today's enthusiasm will become tomorrow's bore. And before you know it, you're bringing animals from the Portland Zoo into the worship service. And so let us, as this band of brothers known as the Spurgeon Fellowship, renounce every expression of ministry that by design reflects the latest gimmick to build our churches. How can you crucify ministerial jealousy when another's apparent success so clearly outstrips your own? Firstly, recognize that every expression of success is the exclusive prerogative of God. Second, recognize that ultimate satisfaction comes in uniting people intimately to Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers, in those moments when carnality is not getting the best of me, and the lust for growth and unsanctified ambition are dormant, more than anything else I can tell you today, with God as my witness, it is the salvation and sanctification of people that is the source of my greatest joy. That's why I went into the ministry. And my guess is, it's why you went into the ministry. It's why you live with all the sacrifices. It's why you live with all the frustrations. It's why you went into debt to get theological training. It's why your family lives on a fraction of what you might earn in the secular marketplace. For a good number of you, it's the reason you endure with a second job. That when the smog of everything selfish, including ministerial jealousy, is blown away by the reviving winds of the Spirit, you can recognize it there, still there, inside of yourself. That deep-seated passion to see people intimately united to Jesus. Oh, sometimes you lose sight of it, particularly when you're trying to build a big church for all the wrong reasons. But it's there. And it is now the very thing to which John appeals as he addresses these jealous disciples. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." Could anybody have ever missed this? Could anyone ever accuse John the Baptist of being vague, subtle, nuanced? I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to point you to Him. I mean, He was about as subtle as a Mack truck. But these men had not listened. Why? You ever been a part of a going concern? You ever been a part of a rapidly growing ministry? When your church happens to be the flavor of the month? When yours is the ministry everybody's buzzing about and flocking to? Oh, brothers, it's exciting. It is intoxicating. But I want to tell you, as a pastor, you cannot afford to become inebriated by the crowds. People often say, nothing succeeds like success. There is truth in that. What that means for ministry, however, is that many people will seek to identify with you in your church precisely because you are perceived successful. They are not with you for the reasons you want them to be with you, but because your ministry is the latest, greatest, coolest thing. But what happens when the bigger and better show emerges down the street? The real reason these people came to you become obvious. Now you understand that's what's going on right here. For a time, John the Baptist was the best thing going, better than anything they had seen for 400 years. But now there's a competitor on the scene. And with the crowds flocking to him, these disciples, they begin to panic. Why? Because they were vicarious men. Their identity bound up with John and his success. You see, the problem isn't John the Baptist. It's with his groupies. The problem isn't John Piper. It's with his groupies. The problem isn't John MacArthur. But it is with his groupies. The problem isn't with Mark Driscoll, it's with his groupies. Were these guys concerned about the advancement of the kingdom of God? Was their ultimate satisfaction bound up with people being connected to Jesus? Were they even really concerned about the reputation of John the Baptist? Only insofar as his success spilled over onto them. It's why they never heard him. He was as clear as a fire alarm in a funeral parlor. But they were listening through filtered ears. So he now draws upon an image that they can all understand. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John says, the difference between Jesus and me is the difference between the bridegroom and the best man. Well, they all knew exactly what this meant. Three things, you see, friends, in the culture of a first century Judean, not Galilean, Judean wedding. One, the friend of the bridegroom was to assume full responsibility for arranging the details of the ceremony. Two, he was forever barred from marrying the bride. Three, following the ceremony, he would escort the bride to the groom, stand and keep watch outside the bridal chamber, and listen for the bridegroom's voice. Which is what? To quote Joachim Jeremias in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, quote, it is the call of the bridegroom from the bridal chamber for the friend who customarily fetches the sign of virginity. The friend of the bridegroom finds his greatest joy in the bridegroom's joy. His joy in discovering that his wife was a woman who had reserved herself for that moment when she could be altogether and in every way his. And so John says to his men, for you to tell me, even in exaggerated terms, that all are going to him, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This is what I've lived for. Uniting people intimately to Jesus Christ, even if it means losing my ministry. Is this the goal and joy of your ministry, brothers? The aim of your preaching? The real ambition of your heart, the thing that drives you, are you ready to lose people to Jesus Christ? Or have you stepped into the role of the bridegroom and adulterously sought something that is not yours, an allegiance that is the exclusive domain of Jesus Christ alone? Our church in California was very near Travis Air Force Base. What this meant for us was that about every 3 years, we lost, in a matter of a Sunday or two, a third of our congregation. Transferred to another part of the world. Transferred to other parts of the world. And during those early years that I mentioned earlier, friends, I really struggled. I really struggled because rather than seeing it for what it was, you see, that we were training people who would go into other places with the gospel and serve as elders and deacons and leaders and teachers, all I could see was we were down by a third. We were down by a third. We were down by a third. My problem? I was a ministerial interloper. An intruder who had encroached upon the intimacy reserved exclusively for the bridegroom. I'd lost sight of the fact that the bride belongs to Jesus. And joy became a stranger. Has it happened to you? Oh, it's not that you set out to be idolatrous. It was your sole preoccupation to connect people to Jesus Christ. But as time passed, it became increasingly more difficult to answer the question, how many people do you have in your church? How many people do you have in your church? How many people do you have in your church? Especially because here in America, your competency is determined exclusively by bodies, bucks, and buildings. You didn't realize that at the time, but you'd been bitten by the vampire of ministerial ambition, with the result that the pure joy you once knew uniting people to Jesus was now infected with an unholy, self-serving virus running through your veins. The passion to build a church, which of course is the unique and exclusive prerogative of Jesus Christ. How can you crucify ministerial jealousy when another's apparent success so clearly outstrips your own? Recognize that any expression of success is the exclusive prerogative of God. Secondly, recognize that ultimate satisfaction comes in uniting people intimately to Jesus Christ. Is this not so? And finally, recognize that the increasing preeminence of Jesus Christ has been irresistibly predetermined. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In my view, this is the single most important phrase that could ever fall from the lips of a gospel minister. Jesus must keep on continually increasing. I must keep on continually decreasing. But hang in with me now. Hang in with me for just a few more minutes and we'll be done. Because so much more is being stated here than most people realize. For John, brothers, this is not just a statement of personal humility. It is a programmatic declaration. Don't forget who John is. He is the long-awaited Old Testament prophesied forerunner, the unique friend of the bridegroom. Yes, he was a minister and you were a minister, but you were not a minister in the same way he was a minister. There is, after all, only one best man. What I'm saying to you, brothers, is the Old Testament age of promise swings into the Messianic age of fulfillment on the axis of John the Baptist. And in that vein, you see, he is saying, I and everything I represent am fading into oblivion, yielding to the greater glory of the Messiah and the age he inaugurates. In this sense, he must keep on continually increasing. I must keep on continually decreasing. You and I could never make that claim. To be the one uniquely ordained to serve as the hinge that pivots us from the old epoch into the new. And this is precisely what Jesus had in mind when he said, truly I say to you, among those born of women there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. the greater. In what way? Greater in miraculous power? That is, greater than the likes of Moses and Elijah? But John performed no sign. Greater in revelatory insight? That is, greater than the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah? But John wrote no scripture. Greater than all others? Greater than David? Greater than Noah? Greater than Abraham? Greater how? Greater in the sense that he is able to point to the Messiah with an immediacy like no one ever before. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Oh, but do you remember the next line? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Then in what sense, brothers, are you greater than John the Baptist? And by inference, greater than all other Old Testament saints? Your greatness in comparison to John turns on the same axis as did his in comparison to all who had preceded him. In other words, John the Baptist was able to say, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine the privilege? David couldn't say that. Isaiah couldn't say that. Abraham couldn't say that. Only John the Baptist could say that. But even then, only he could do it predictively. We who now live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we have seen what John on his best day could only predict in anticipation. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at his Father's right hand as the universal sovereign, for you, as a minister of the gospel, the ever-increasing exaltation of Jesus Christ is no mere prophetic expectation, it is redemptive reality. You are greater than John the Baptist in that you can declare the conquest of Jesus that John could never think of. And therefore, by implication now, if we have witnessed even greater expressions of Christ's preeminence than John, how much more should we be willing to keep on continually decreasing in the eyes of the people who are allotted to our charge? By the way, see that little word must? He must increase. I must decrease. That's one of the Apostle John's favorite words. Used 3 times in this chapter alone. He says in verse 7, Jesus does, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And now he must increase." Friends, you look up that term in any Greek lexicon on the planet and it will tell you it is a word that conveys the idea of predetermination. Do you realize that the ever-increasing exaltation of Jesus Christ is a divine purpose that is unstoppable? It is irresistible, inexorable, that the devil himself can't do anything to prevent it? So do yourself a favor. Stop competing with the sovereign foreordained purpose of God by seeking to use your ministry as a means of flattering your ego. Ministerial jealousy has got to be the most irrational and illogical emotion to which a human being could ever fall prey. Why? The ever-increasing preeminence of Jesus Christ has been irresistibly predetermined. Now, once you embrace this, once you understand it and it owns you, you will never again find yourself paralyzed by jealousy when you discover that His preeminence is being displayed at the church down the street. You'll rejoice, not resent. Some of you may recognize the name of an old Scottish pastor from a couple generations gone by the name of Alexander White. He was known, among other things, for being a man, an older man, who would do anything he could to advance younger ministers. helping them, encouraging them, counseling them, promoting them, even when their gifts clearly surpassed his own. Consequently, it was said of White, all of his geese became swans. This is Christian success. Your willingness to surrender any and every external manifestation of personal achievement, if doing so will ensure the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we love you and we love your word. And we are thankful that it over and over and over again shows us the majesty of Jesus Christ. And it thrills us to declare him. It also, however, has a very effective way of pointing the spotlight back at ourselves and revealing our own struggles, our own inconsistencies, our own failings. And Father, we acknowledge that today, knowing that you are a kind and merciful Father. And so, Father, as your children, as your sons, we confess our proclivity to ministerial jealousy. We confess to you that we have so often been preoccupied with ourselves and our reputation more than with the advancement of the gospel. Forgive us. We are thankful, Father, that you can forgive us for the dirtiness that is in our hearts as we think about comparing ourselves to other ministers, rejoicing that we are better than some in our estimation, resenting that we are inferior to others. It couldn't be any more wrong-headed or wrong-hearted. So, Father, we pray that you would hear our confession. I pray, Father, that you would help these brothers, that they would not have to fight with it the way I've had to fight with it. That you would cut the legs out from under any temptation to ministerial jealousy, that they would see it for utter stupidity. May we rest in what your word teaches us, in your sovereign purpose, and reminding ourselves that the greatest thrill is uniting people intimately to your Son, Jesus. Forgive us, help us, grant us fresh grace in Christ. We love you. Amen. Brothers, a quick announcement, and we'll send you off to lunch. Dr. John Johnson, who runs our Doctor of Ministry program here, came to me recently and said, Art, do you think there would be any interest among pastors for a Doctor of Ministry degree that would be exclusively devoted to the subject of preaching, rather than all the other kinds of things that demons are often preoccupied with? And I said, well, I'm not sure. But I said, if you put together a little brochure on the part of people who are inquirers, I'll pass them out to the men at the Spurgeon Fellowship and we'll see where we can go with this. It doesn't obligate you to anything, but Sarah is in the back. She has some of these flyers. Pick one up. If you are interested in knowing what this would be like to be a part of a cohort that would work on a demon exclusively in preaching, then get that information and we'll clue you in as to what's going on. All right?